Your Bibles with me, if you would, to John 17, to the text where Josh just read for us. And if you're visiting, we are currently going through the Gospel of John. And today we have come upon verses, primarily I'm going to be in verses 6 through 8 this morning. So John 17, 6 through 8. The high priestly prayer of our Lord, and as we've been studying this for a few weeks now, we know one of the great chapters in the Bible, and it's Jesus praying to God. And when we look at it in its context, Jesus is so close to the cross, so close to dying upon the cross, and this is his prayer to the Father. And in beginning in verse 6, we see him praying for his own. And one thing that we know about Jesus, if we know nothing else, Jesus is not selfish. Jesus is not selfish, and neither are his prayers selfish. His prayers are not selfish. There are five verses in the beginning of the section here of the prayer where he's praying on his own behalf. We see that. But for 21 verses in the next two sections, Jesus is praying for his disciples. He's praying for his disciples and all who would ultimately that would follow him and believe on him. So if there's anything that we know about our Lord, is that he is not selfish. And in the majority of this prayer, the most of this prayer, he's praying for those men and for those that would follow him one day, follow the Lord. Now, there are four parts that I want you to see. Ultimately, before we leave this morning, there are going to be five parts. So some of you good note takers, there's going to be five parts to this message this morning. But to begin with, the first thing that I want you to see here is that Jesus says the disciples were God's originally. When he prays, he says there in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me. To the people that you gave me. So he's saying, number one, that these are your people. These are your people that you have given to me, Jesus says. Now, we know it's important to understand and know that everything that exists is God's. Everything that exists is God's, from the smallest atom to the largest galaxy to the whatever you can visualize, some mountain range, some globe that you can imagine, the creation of the world, it all belongs to him. So we know that. It's all under his control, ultimately. We know that. It all belongs to him. And he demonstrates that creation is controlled by him and not he by creation. Not he by creation. So God's right of possession is true in the realm of persons as well. He is omniscient. He's omnipotent. He controls people. Sometimes he intervenes supernaturally. Sometimes he does. But no less, events are all ordered by him. The destiny of individuals is controlled by him. All things, whether material, objects, or persons, are in God's hands. And he can truly do with them as he likes. He is sovereign. He can do with them as he likes. That's one of the most important doctrines and thoughts of God that you can grasp and we can come to understand is his sovereignty. God is sovereign. You know, people today are falling apart because of the economy and the country, and it is difficult. Nothing's new. It's been like this before. But the comfort for the believer is God is in control. He is sovereign. He is sovereign over our lives. But in addition to this general possession by God of all things, there's also the possession of God that is more specific, and it's a possession of a holy people, and that is God's elect, those that would be saved. a holy people. And if you're here today and you say, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, and you're one of those holy people. You are one of them. And how comforting that is for us to know we are his in this special way solely because of his election of them to salvation. And we see it throughout the Bible. Turn to Romans. I want you to read with me a section in Romans. Romans 8. We see in Romans 8, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So we see it there. We see it in Ephesians 1 as well. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. So we see that he has predestined these people, a holy people. That's us, a holy people. So God in his right possession in the realm of these persons that he has chosen out of the world, and this possession anchors our salvation. That's what we believe, that we cannot lose our salvation because he has fixed himself upon us. We cannot lose what he has fixed upon us in the salvation of our soul. So this possession anchors our salvation. It's not in any slight whim or any moment or any faltering ability on our part to choose or keep choosing, but rather in God's purpose, his great purpose, which alone is trustworthy. So Jesus, as he prays, he says, God, these people that you have given to me, and he would subsequently, within hours, go to the cross and die upon the cross, that our salvation would be secured. So we see that first, the people that God has given to Jesus. You ever think about that? That I'm one of the people? If you're a believer, I'm one of the people that God gave to Jesus to go and die. The second point that we see here is the sequence of verse 6. They were given to Jesus so that they became his possession as well. So by God giving them to Jesus, we became possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I won't talk about this a lot this morning, but we see all through here in chapter 17, it says in verse 2, since you have given him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. We see it all through here in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me. In verse 9, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. In verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, but they're in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given to me. Again, in verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given to me. Again, Jesus is saying that you have given them to me. You have given them to me. And when we see that Jesus Jesus is thinking about those that had been given to him. We remember, we think about Jesus. He had been on the earth some 33 years, 3 years. We see his ministry. He's going about teaching. He's going about performing miracles. All these things that he was doing. He probably had conducted many ministry events, no doubt, during that duration. What was the result? What had been the result? He was in the world as the world's light. He was the light of the world. He was filled with the fullness of God's character. He was sinless, gracious, winsome. I love that word. He was winsome and loving as anyone could be. But he was not loved for it. He was not loved for it. He was hated for it. Jesus was hated. And ultimately, we know what they would do. They would hang him up on a cross. But he was hated for it. He was not loved. He would be crucified, and he would be arrested. He would be crucified. And those that were following him would scatter. And the interesting thing about this in our text, where was the bright spot in this picture in the mind of Jesus? Where was the bright spot in the picture? Those that would follow him. Those disciples that would follow him. The many who God would give him, as we see this throughout the Bible, or especially in the New Testament. And Jesus would say, all that my Father has given me again and again. That's what was encouraging to him. Even though the world hated him, the world would crucify him. During these last hours, what was the great encouragement was those that would come to him. You, if you were a follower of Christ today, you were an encouragement to him as he was about to go to the cross. It's incredible. The knowledge that these had been given was a controlling perspective for Jesus. He went about his ministry, these people. He was confronting sin, the wills of men and women. And many would follow him, but he wasn't deceived. He knew who would come to him. On one occasion, we read that even though many had been impressed with him and as a result of seeing his miracles, he did not commit, it says, the scripture says, he did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. John 2:24-25. On another occasion, he said, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:44. Jesus knew the problem. He was under no illusions concerning the outward success of his ministry. That's what is fascinating about this. He wasn't under any thought that if I do something better, more may come. Or if I tweak my message a little bit, maybe I'll win that one or I'll win that one. No, he knew. He knew what was in the heart of man. He knew who would come. Those that God had given him. He knew that. Jesus, he didn't think that if his teaching would be a little bit more spectacular, a little bit more palatable, or he preached with just maybe a little bit more eloquence. Maybe a few more would come. No, he was under no illusion of that at all. Again, he knew the hearts of men. He went about preaching. He was concerned to conduct his ministry as God had told him to conduct it, looking for those persons whom God had given to him and expecting them to come to him. Did many come? A few did. A few came, those who were God's gift to him. There would be others. Jesus rejoiced in those and thanked the Father for them, all that he had given him. The third part that we see here in this text is the names of God. In verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people. I have manifested your name to the people. And this is incredible here as Jesus speaks of God's activity in giving to him. He also speaks of his own personal activity and time to make the Father known to the people. And he is speaking of this when he shows that the sequence of God's application of salvation had made the name of God known to them. Now, when we think about the names of God, I mean, it's a wonderful study. You know, most of you have probably studied the names of God. Jesus is saying that he revealed the God of the great biblical names to the disciples. You know, there's the name Elohim, and that occurs in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God, Elohim, Elohim, created the heaven and the earth, Genesis 1:1. That speaks of God as creator, so you may believe that Jesus told the disciples about that aspect of God's nature. Another great name of God is Jehovah. That has a variety of meanings, but it's usually in reference to God's character as Redeemer. Jehovah, Redeemer. Jesus revealed this about God. So with all God's other names, Elyon, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Sabaoth, yet this is a theological approach to his name. And it's not the whole story. We look at the matter historically, we ask, what is the unique name of God revealed by Jesus? You ever thought about that? What is the unique name of God that's revealed by Jesus? And it happened when he came, he walked and met, taught with these disciples. What is that unique name? Well, the name is Father. Father. Now, that comes so easily to us today. I mean, that's what we call when we pray. We say Father. We pray Father. It's usually the first thing we say when we pray, we call him Father. But in the days of Jesus, in the times of Jesus and these disciples, that was not so. That was unheard of. That was unheard of to call him Father. No. But Jesus, the coming of the Lord Jesus, you see in his prayers, what did he call him? Father. He always called him Father. And he taught the disciples when they pray to call him Father. Again, it wasn't true in Jesus' day, not at all. Referring to God has been documented in recent days by, I shouldn't say days, but years. We see scholars. Ernest Lohmeyer, he wrote a book called Our Father, A Study of the Lord's Prayer. And Joachim Jeremias, he wrote a book entitled Abba, in his book, The Central Message of the New Testament in the Lord's Prayer. And these scholars, three things they say are beyond question. One, the title Father as a designation of God was new with Jesus. It was new, and like I said, Jesus brought this about. Secondly, Jesus always used this form in his address in praying. And thirdly, Jesus authorized the disciples to use the same word, Father, thereby leaving a tremendous legacy for the church, that we would call him Father. So we've seen the name. We've seen it before. I mean, in history, Father Zeus, see, they called him that. Father Zeus, who rules over gods and mortal men. We've read that before. But in the case here, the word really means Lord. And in Israel, God was also said to be the father of his people. But now, O Lord, you are our father. Isaiah 64:8. As the father of compassion on the children, so the Lord has compassion on those that fear him. In Psalm 103:13. But this is characteristic of the people as a whole. Nowhere in the Old Testament or in any other document prior to the time of Jesus, does any individual Israelite ever address God directly as my Father, my Father. And yet this is what Jesus always does. When he is speaking and praying to the Father, he says, "My Father, my Father." He always called God Father. And this impressed upon himself, upon the disciples to such a degree that they preserved in their records all through the Gospels, the records of Christ's speech and prayers. Jesus used this address. We see it in Matthew 11, chapter 25, Mark 14, Luke 23, John 11 and 12 and 17, verses 24. So the Lord's use of the title indicates his awareness that he was the Son of God, that he was aware that he was the Son of God in a unique sense. Strikingly, he revealed that he can be used by those who became sons of God. Not only that he is Jesus the Son, that he would call him my Father, but also for those who would come to faith in Christ, that they too could call him my Father. Jesus did this. After Jesus' resurrection, he announced that the disciples would come to the Father as he came to him. But go to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, this then is how you should pray, our Father, Matthew 6, 9. Is this important? Of course it is. Of course it is that we can call him our Father. And we have to ask the question, each of us, is God my Father? Can you say that? Can you say that with just a warmth in your mind, in your heart, an assurance in your heart? You can sit there and say, yes, God is my Father, and I love to go to him, and I love to pray for him, and I feel, pray to him, and I feel that intimacy in prayer when I go and pray and say, Father, is God your Father? Well, I can tell you this morning, if you can say, yes, he is my Father, he will be your Father in your spiritual infancy. When you're a babe in Christ, he will teach you, he will walk with you. Hosea said, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. Hosea 11, 1. God sets his way before us and helps us in our spiritual infancy. So you may be here this morning and you may be a new Christian. You may be a young person and you're a new Christian. Whatever your age may be, you say, I've recently come to Christ. What great comfort to know that he'll be your Father in your spiritual infancy, in your early days of your Christian walk. What a joy to know that. And when our little kids come to faith in Christ, and whatever their ages may be, to know that he will be their Father in their spiritual infancy. He'll be your Father in the paternal care. You know, the laws of our country recognize that a father is responsible. So if you have a child, you father a child, you are responsible. People get divorced and dad leaves or whatever happens to the dad. The courts will catch up with you and they'll say, you have to pay for the upkeep of your children, your child. The laws demand that. And we know that our Father, he will not let you down. In your paternal age of your faith and your walk with Christ, in the world, fathers dodge their responsibilities. But one thing that you can be sure, that your Father will not dodge his to you. He will be with you. God accepts this responsibility. Isn't that the most... It has to be the most comforting thing to you that God accepts the responsibility to be your Father, to be your Father. And, you know, what's shocking about that, and often our prayer lives are small or sometimes, sadly to say, non-existent. But there you have your Father God who accepts full responsibility to you, to love you, to nurture you, to take care of you, and one day to take you to heaven. God is your Father. He will preserve you in the end. He will permit nothing to happen, nothing to change your relationship to him. You may disgrace him. You may be unworthy of your high calling that he has called you to faith again. You may disgrace him. You may see yourself and your sin and things you've done that are unworthy of this high calling. You may run away. You may run away. You may quit. But he will still be your Father. That's the most comforting thing that you can know. You can mess up, and he will still be your Father. I don't know how many conversations I've had with people over the years. They'll say, Jeff, you just don't even know my sin. I'm ashamed to tell you the things I've done. It's awful, the things I've done. But this person has come to faith in Christ and are followers of Christ, and what joy it is to tell them. You can run away, you may have run away, but he didn't run away from you. Because he is your Father, and he accepts the responsibility of you. That's why these trials you guys go through, we go through, it's good for us. God is using those trials. They may be unpleasant, but there's a purpose in those trials. What is God doing through those trials? He hasn't given up on us. He's working in our lives for his purpose. Sometimes it's to break us down. We need to get broken down and maybe quit thinking about ourselves so much and think about him more or the church more. Maybe so. There's one more step in this verse, and firstly, we saw earlier, we have been told that those who are Christ belong to the Father. Second, we are told that they have been given to Jesus. God gave the church to Jesus. Thirdly, Jesus was filled with his responsibility by revealing the Father to them. Jesus revealed in his ministry the Father. You can pray to him, our Father, which art in heaven. Now we're also told that they have received this word or obeyed it. We'll talk more about this in verse 8, but they received it and obeyed it. The Greek word for obey means to pay attention to or to observe, just as one would pay attention to the traffic laws. Observing Christ's word is the end product of first hearing it, understanding it to the point which it makes a difference in our behavior. We come to faith in Christ. Some people have never heard that word. You know, there are a lot of people that have never heard the word of God. That's really a tragic, sad thing, isn't it? They've never heard the word of God. And I'm looking at a church group of people here that you've heard the word. You've heard the word. And that's why we have missionaries in the church. Rob Waller was a marvelous example. All our missionaries are great examples. And these missionaries go, and some of the languages aren't translated. The Bible isn't translated into their language. And we see with a guy like Rob Waller, almost 30 years, he didn't quit. He kept going. And now they've translated over 40 books of the Bible into their language, and many are coming to faith in Christ. They never heard these things. We witness. I witness to people, and I talk to people all the time that have no clue about what the Bible says. And I tell them, I just tell them the verses. I explain who Christ is. They would understand. They would come to obey, that they would pay attention. Again, some people have never understood. They've never heard. What will the results be? There are two of them. On one hand, those who have not obeyed Christ will not like us. They will not like us. Probably they will hate us. According to verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of this world any more than I am of this world. But on the other hand, some may hate you because of the words and because of what you believe. But on the other hand, it will glorify Christ. And some will hear the words that you explain and talk to them. Some will come to faith in Christ, and Christ will be glorified. Yes, and we will be vehicles. Vehicles to God's glory. Think about that. You explain the gospel to someone, maybe it's your coworker. And let me explain this to you folks. I'll talk more about evangelism in a minute, but say you've got a coworker and you talk to this guy. He's in your office every day. You talk at the copy machine. You might go to lunch together. This guy's lost as he can be. Can you imagine working with this individual for a year? And you talk about politics, you talk about sports, you know, fishing, hunting, whatever you guys like to do, whatever you like to do. Can you imagine you're going through life, this person, this individual works with you, and you talk about, you know, sporadically through the day, all kinds of things. Can you imagine, as a Christian, you have these words in your heart, you understand the gospel, and you never share these words of the gospel with your office mate or your coworker? Can you imagine going a year or two and you know this person and you're engaging these people and you hear their profanities and you hear their jokes and you talk about all these things month after month after month, but you never take a moment to say, can I just talk to you about Jesus for a second? Or my faith? Can you imagine going through life like that as a believer and never opening your mouth and explaining these words that God has given us in the Bible, the words of Jesus? You know, we'd have to ask ourselves, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me that I can talk to this guy or this lady about most anything, but I would not speak to them the words of Christ that concerns their soul and their eternity? Folks, every day we encounter people. What did Jesus do? He went about telling them. And that leads us to the fifth point, the fifth part. And the key verse is really verse 8. It's verse 8. How do we tell who are the elect of God? How do we judge who are Christians and who are not Christians? And let me tell you, the one thing to understand about that is only God knows the heart. I don't know your heart. You know, I don't know your heart, but only God knows your heart. Only God knows your heart. We cannot judge in that sense because the heart is visible to him only. On the other hand, we admit members to be church members, or we seek out Bible school, who will teach in our schools, who will teach our Sunday school classes, church officers, etc. So we have to assume this woman, this man, by their profession, is a Christian. They're a believer. So again, how does one tell who are the elect of God? So we see here in this verse, verses 6 and 8. I want to read it to you again. Verses 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything is that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and that you have believed that you sent me, and they have believed that you have sent me. Now, according to these verses, the only way to tell whether one is a Christian or not is to see whether he or she believes and continues in the words of Christ. That's the key. That they continue, they've received, they've obeyed, they've received the word, and they continue in the word. Now you can put that application on yourself. Since you obeyed and you came to believe in Christ, have I continued in his word? One of the most important of these verses, again, is verse 8. Verse 6, it represents the matter of salvation from God's point of view, stressing his acts. We see Jesus in verse 6 teaching first that the believers were God, the Father's initially. Second, that the Father gave believers to Jesus by the act of sovereign grace. Third, that Jesus exercised his responsibility to those he had given by revealing God to them, the name of God. We saw, fourthly, that they were in their turn received or kept Christ's words. But in verse 8, contrasts, Jesus presents the matter from the disciples' point of view. From the disciples' point of view. The first step in the sequence here, still under number 5, is the giving of God's word, which indicates, Jesus indicated by saying, I have given them the words that you gave me. I have given them, he gave those disciples, and he would give us the words that you gave me. He's praying this to God. He's talking about the disciples initially. I have given them the words you have given me. The word, folks, I want to tell you this morning, that word is the only thing powerful enough to do what is required in the hearts of men and women. The word, the convicting word of God on fallen men and women. Word is the only thing powerful enough will save them. Nothing else can do it. The word is God's tool. The scripture is his tool that he uses, that word. I know when I'm in a counseling session of any kind, I know the key isn't going to be what Jeff says at all. Not at all. What's going to be convicting is that word, that scripture. That is what's going to do it. That is what is going to cut. Not if I can come up with some clever story or some clever word or some clever example. I know that's not really going to get me anywhere. It might help a little bit, but it's not going to get me anywhere. What's going to happen is the word of God, it will convict and cut into that heart. The author of Hebrews says, living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing the soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. Compared to this, the words of men are next to nothing. Martin Luther said, we must make a great difference between God's word and the word of man. A man's word is a little sound. I love that. A man's word is a little sound that flies into the air and soon vanishes. But the word of God is greater than heaven and earth, yea, greater than death and hell, for it forms part of the power of God and endures everlastingly. Peter was thinking the same thing when he said, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. So the conversation of an individual, it's much more than persuasion. It's much more than persuasion. I know some of you guys were trained in evangelism over the years. It's much more than persuasion. It's the word of God cutting. And when you're explaining to someone their depravity and their lostness, and then you explain to them what Christ has done. Christ has become flesh and come and has dwelt upon the earth and has gone to the cross, dying, paying the penalty of our sin, making atonement, then being resurrected. You start explaining this to people, a lost individual. And then the Holy Spirit is at work. It's what we're counting on. Not my words, not my persuasion, but the Word of God and the Holy Spirit at work. And then what happens? It's a miracle. That's why I always say your salvation is a miracle of God, Him drawing you, Him bringing you to the end of yourself, showing us our wretchedness and our sin, and the Holy Spirit all along bringing us under conviction and bringing us to repentance. He gives us our faith. He even gives us our faith. It's a miracle. Clearly, only the Word of God, not our words, can accomplish that. And that's why there must be a witness in the church. There must be witnesses in the church. We must be engaged in the Great Commission, and there must be missionaries in the church. Later on, he will say, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world, John 17:18. And again, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you, John 20:21. Do you know God could save? He could just save everyone that he wanted to save, just like that. He's got the power to do it. He does it. But what does he do? He uses the church. He uses the means of the church to communicate the Word of God. The verses, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We tell that to people. We tell people, no man seeks after God. We tell them those verses. I tell you again and again, what is Harbor City about? The Great Commission, going and making disciples. But remember, before you get this young man or this young woman who's newly saved, someone has to share the gospel with them. Someone has to communicate the Word of God to them. And then we just pray that the Holy Spirit will draw them, that they are one of the elect, and God would draw them to Himself, and that they would be saved. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Yep. It's by His Word preached and shared by His people and applied to the hearts of individuals by the Holy Spirit, men and women will be saved. Folks, we have to share in this work. It's by us that God's work is conveyed to those who desperately need it. I'll tell you that again. It is by us, the believers, that the Word of God, the gospel, is conveyed to those who so desperately need it. I've sat on the airplane too many times with people, and they want to talk. Some people don't want to talk to you at all. You know, they got their headphones on. They don't want to talk. But you get those chatty Cathys. They want to talk. And you're on that three-hour flight somewhere, a four-hour flight somewhere. Depends on where you're going. And that person really wants to talk to you. For whatever reason, they want to talk to you. Can you imagine me as an elder or a pastor in a church, and I'm on a four-hour flight, and somebody wants to talk to me, and I never bring up Jesus? I mean, what a shame on me. What a shame on me. If I'm on a four-hour flight and I got somebody really just likes to talk, that I would never bring up Jesus? That's the thing I like to talk about the most in my life, and I hope that's true of you. We explain Christ to them. The second part of this, still under number five, the second sequence in verse 8, that you see, again, we're in verse 8, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you. Now, that word received there, it's an interesting word, receive, because earlier we saw that He told them, just go back to 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have, some translations say, obey your word. Here in my ESV, it says, have kept your word. So obey or kept, obeyed or kept. But here, it seems like he transcends here to say, received the word. They have received the word. It's like Jesus is backtracking and to explain the harder word he used earlier, to be kept or obey his word. The fact is that Jesus puts in the step here of receiving, of receiving his word. It indicates that it is possible to have the word given, but it pass over the head or go in one ear or out the other. So it's possible. A person can receive the word. They received it, just like if I'm witnessing to the person on the airplane, they received the word, but it went in one ear and out the other. More is required, more than is required than just to receive. In contrast to merely hearing the word, there must be a receiving of the word so that it sinks down into the mind. It becomes the basis of our thinking, our meditating. It's a way of saying that God must actually communicate with us through the witnessing of his word. So you have to ask that question, is that word, have I obeyed it? Did I receive it? Did that word sink down into me? Did that word become conviction to me? Oh, and you think, I have to argue with the Apostle Paul when Paul says, I'm chief of sinners. We've read that. I think if you really get it, you really understand that word, you've obeyed it, you've kept it, you've received that word, it has sunken down into you. One thing you would argue with Paul when he says, I'm the chief of sinner, you must say, oh no, Paul, it's me. I'm the chief of sinner. I'm more wretched than you, Paul. And Paul believed that. He didn't just say that to say that. Paul had been involved with the killing of Christians. Paul believed, he truly believed, I believe, that he was the chief of all sinners. But as I read that, I got to think, no, it can't be you, Paul. I know me. I've got to be the chief of sinners. And when you start thinking like that, you're starting to grasp your utter depravity before God. You're starting to believe, oh my goodness, I can't believe that God would even think of me, much less choose me, which he did. And the third part leads us to knowledge. There must be knowledge. Jesus goes on to talk about knowledge of certain things followed by believing. We see Peter encourages those to follow him. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. 1 Peter 3:15. Let me read that again. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Are we prepared for that, folks? If you're not, we need to get prepared. We need to be prepared to be able to somebody. And I hear you guys talk to me all the time, and I love your stories. I had a sweet lady telling me the other day about a member of our church telling me about going to the, do they call them the hairdresser anymore? I don't know. Do they call them that? They don't call them that anymore, the hairdresser, whatever. The lady that does her hair. And she had been praying for a year to talk to her lady who does her hair. And she said, you know, it's always noisy. Hair dryers, bunch of ladies talking. She said, it's almost impossible to have a conversation. And she'd been praying. She said, you know, it was the weirdest thing, Jeff. She said, I should say weird. But I went and I was the only customer. It was quiet as quiet could be. She said, it was like I had an audience to share the gospel. And this took a long time. She said it was the most unusual day to go to the hairdresser, that no other customers was there but me. It was quiet. And she said, I didn't realize I was talking to my girl. And I looked up and they all were listening. She was just blown away that she had prayed for an opportunity to share the gospel with her friend and whatever you want to call her. And God gave her that opportunity to clearly share truth with that person. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. In John 17, this means a certain number of convictions that we would have. We must be convinced that he is divine, that Jesus is divine, that his teaching is true, that he did what he said he did. Dying on the cross, he died as our substitute, bearing the penalty for our sin. If we're not convinced of these truths, our faith is phantom. You have no faith. We must be convinced in this depth of our being and our soul that what Jesus said is true, is true. It's also important motivation for our evangelism. Do you remember when the disciples were such a mess? I've been teaching you this for weeks. They knew Jesus was leaving. They thought it would be for political gain, that he would politically in some way influence everybody, the country. It didn't grasp that he was going to die. And so they had trouble with each other. Who was going to be first? Who was going to sit next to Jesus at the Lord's Supper? They were really kind of a mess. And here Jesus is praying. Jesus is ministering to them. But what happened to the disciples after he was resurrected? Things changed. Things changed. Then they remembered all the things that he had told them, and I'm leaving. I'm going to be with the Father. I'm leaving, but I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm sending the Helper. The Spirit is coming. And those men changed because they saw that what he said was true. He would raise from the dead. He would be resurrected. And what did they go about doing? Before, they were just kind of like a mess. When he died and was resurrected, what did those disciples do? They saw that what he said was true. They had the truth, and they went about telling everyone. They were convicted of the truth. They were impelled to tell others. The difference was their conviction that the resurrection had really happened, and it was important that others know of it. It was important. They saw it, they knew the truth, and it was important that others know the truth. May that conviction be our conviction. We know the truth. We can pull up 1,000 books on our iPad that tells and explains about these truths. We know the truth more than any human beings in history with all the access we have to books and commentaries and all this stuff. We know the truth. Will we tell others as they did? Also, with the satisfaction of our minds, this knowledge. You know, some Christians, they refuse to think. At least they refuse to think deeply. And that's not right either. We need to think deeply. We need to study the truth. I mean, the more I study soteriology, salvation, the more my mind is blown that all that Christ has done. We're to study, we're to think deeply. So seeing the importance of the knowledge, we can't stop there. Christianity isn't a process of just learning certain things. There's heresies in Christianity that have come from that, a form of Gnosticism taught that. But that isn't his teaching. For having spoken of these things, the Lord went about the most important factor of all, faith and belief. There must be a personal commitment based on the knowledge going beyond. These were true with these disciples. They understood very little of his teaching. They believed that he had come forth from God on one occasion. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." God in Matthew 16:16. But even in the upper room on this very night, Philip asked Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father," John 14:8. Jesus had rebuked him, saying, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." They understood, but again, they didn't understand. They understood. At best, they understood dimly. They understood dimly. So we see he tried to tell them. He prophesied earlier in the week, "We're all going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be. And yet, what happened? He was crucified, and they scattered. He's crucified. And they scattered. But again, I point back to you, what happened after he was resurrected? the disciples turned the world upside down. For the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel would go forth. The gospel would go forth. So I read these verses to you again as we close. I have manifested your, reading in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. The thing that should comfort your hearts this morning, one of the things that should comfort your hearts in these words, is those disciples, they had the word. They understood dimly, but they had the word, and the word was in them. What great hope, what great encouragement. There's things, many of us in this church, we don't understand. We're not Bible scholars. There's so much that we don't understand. The disciples didn't understand everything, but the word of God is in us. We believe those basic truths that I read to you. We believe that. And until we leave this earth, we'll be learning. We'll be learning. More of his word will be convicting. Be patient with your brothers and your sisters. You'll meet new Christians who know very little. You'll meet old Christians who may have a skewed view on a doctrine or a verse. But be kind. You know, one of the things I hate about Reformed theology is we will see a guy or lady or somebody who's an Arminian, and we think that's awful that they're an Arminian. No, you shouldn't think like that. You should love them. Maybe you'll be the one that God will use to open up some verses, open up some truth. Maybe show them some verses that they had never seen. So don't think you're the expert, because these disciples walked with Christ. They literally walked with Christ and was taught by Christ. And there was so much that they didn't understand. So many of our brothers and sisters, there's much that they don't understand. And that's okay. We love them, and we encourage them. We continue to share the word of God with them. Again, encouraging, exhorting them in the word, helping them along the way. So let us have that heart. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you for the words of our Lord and his prayer to you. How incredible that this is what he was praying hours before his death. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you that you've opened up our minds to truth. Lord, the miracle, so many of us here today, that miracle of salvation has occurred in our hearts. You've opened our minds to truth. You've opened our hearts to your truth. And Lord, we thank you. Thank you. We can identify so often with the disciples. We've read. We have the Holy Spirit, but sometimes there's things we don't get, we don't understand. But all in time, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal truth to us. And Lord, help us to go forth sharing these truths with those that are lost and apart from you. There's so many that don't know the truth. And may we be willing, desiring to share your glorious truth with the lost. We pray for that. Lord, if there's anyone in this room this morning that is not a believer, they're not a follower of you, we pray for them today. We pray for them that you would draw them, that they too would be born again. We pray for that. Father, help us to be a witness in a lost and lost and dying world. Thank you, God, that you've given us the truth. You've given us understanding of our depravity and your great, great grace. We thank you for so great a salvation. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.